Wow, that's a long talk about something I know little about. After the break, I'm going to talk about celibacy, so it's your 10 to 12. And this is the response to what Jesus said. Jesus' disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Such sensible men. No, so obviously what Jesus said to them was really demanding, and you'd expect it to be demanding, but it's a life demand. Like, Jesus is not about soft options, he's about the truth and about life and about daring the ultimate in all of our lives. So, and that's a bit frightening for anybody. So that's what they say. Well, if it's as tough as all that, let's forget it. But Jesus said to them, better not to marry. See, Jesus said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching. That's the teaching we've just had. Only those to whom it's given, graced. Not everyone can manage it. And then he says this rather strange thing. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of heaven. And then I've changed the translation of the New Revised Version here because they say, accept this if you can, or something like that. The verb that's being translated is the same verb from which we get our English choreography. It's a word to do with space. And I think I've captured the meaning of the Greek better by translating it, if you have space in your heart, that's an understood bracket, if you have space for it, then do it. Do what? Become a eunuch because of the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's look at some Old Testament material on eunuch and the understanding of it in the time of Jesus. I'll do that rapidly. Then I'll have a look at Matthew's context and what he might mean, because it's not that obvious. And then I want to look at perhaps Jesus' context and the way it's been understood in the community of Christianity from the beginning. Find on the eunuchs in the Old Testament, so you've got the lot. Deuteronomy 23, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. So you got caught between the bath and the plug and lost everything, or for whatever reason, the male is a eunuch, born that way perhaps, or made that way, you know, so that he could stay in the choir forever. Then, however, if you are a eunuch, says the Torah, you're not admitted to the assembly. Underneath all that is the idea of ritual purity, perfection, only the perfect. It's a funny idea, but there it is. Only the perfect can come before God. So this is an imperfection, and leprosy is another, and a woman who's got flow of blood is another, and, you know, there's piles of them coming up that you're not allowed. So here's one of them. You're not allowed in the assembly. Well, that's in Deuteronomy. Let's read Isaiah. Very different. And all this is teaching us how to read the Bible, by the way, if we had enough intelligence to read it properly. That's Deuteronomy. Listen to Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord. These are the first words of the disciple of the second Isaiah, just after the return from exile in the temple, where all these things are being insisted on. Why did Jerusalem get destroyed? Why did we have to go into exile? Because we weren't good enough. Okay, we're going to be good enough. Men, send your wives away if they're not Jews. Let's stick to the law. And you get this narrowing, which any religion can go through. We're going through it today in some quarters. fear, you know, makes people scared, so you go back to basics and everything gets really narrow, likely to. Well, they were going narrow, but the disciples of Isaiah weren't. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice, do what's right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Do not let the eunuch say, I'm just a dried up tree, I can't have kids. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls, in other words, within the assembly, I'll give a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Okay, you can't have children, and that's hard and all that, but I will love you, and I will give you an inheritance. And don't listen to the priests when they tell you you can't. And don't listen to the book of Deuteronomy, which says you're not allowed in the assembly. You go into the assembly, said the disciples of Isaiah. Do you see how you've got to read the Bible with care? Please say yes. You do see how to do it. Because you could quote Deuteronomy chapter 23, 1, couldn't you, and win an argument with it, couldn't you? But what about if you read Isaiah 56 and you see that there's a debate in the Bible, there's discussion, there's half-truths struggling like there still are in the community, and must be. Because life's bigger than a little narrow little formula. So there it is going on. And the only other statement is in the Book of Wisdom, the last book of the Greek Old Testament. Blessed is the eunuch who has done no lawless deed and who has not devised wicked things against the Lord. Special favour will be shown him for his faithfulness and a place of great delight in the temple of the Lord. So in Matthew's context, we'll start with that. What might that text be referring to? The disciples started again, find Jesus' teaching on divorce too difficult. The men have no way of, what if it doesn't work out kind of stuff? It's too hard for them. And Jesus says, well, yes, we're talking about life, we're talking about a cross, we're talking about a journey, we're talking about marriage, relationships, and two people trying to make it together, and that's not easy. But not everyone can accept this. Jesus, I accept that. But only to those to whom it is given. Only there is a grace here. Do you want me? This is about being a disciple of Jesus. It's not something you inflict on everybody. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, even the cross of marriage fidelity can be a cross leading to resurrection. For there are eunuchs. Eunuch is someone who can't have children. Possibly, I would suggest, probably in Matthew's context, he's talking about, well, what happens if you're divorced? And it is a true marriage. What happens if you've entered into a relationship and it was a believing thing, but one party is simply unfaithful to it and just goes off with someone else? What's that do to you? Where does it leave you? Because someone promised love and then took it away. But it was a real marriage. It leaves you broken, empty, hurting, disappointed. You're like a eunuch. The dreams of family won't be realised, perhaps, if this happens early enough in the marriage. Dreams of relationship, community, hopes, all of that, dreams of kind of broken, shattered by an infidelity to a real marriage. You've been made a eunuch by someone else's infidelity, using the word, of course, analogically. But maybe there are eunuchs who've made themselves that way because of the kingdom of God. There are people who, having been disappointed in love, having been treated unfaithfully, someone having gone and broken this relationship for whatever reason, does that mean I have to break it? Does that mean I can now free to do, maybe I'm not free? Maybe the bond was a real one. And maybe, and there are beautiful people doing this, maybe while I can't experience it or express this marriage because it's been shattered, maybe my fidelity to it might be the way to go in grace. My remaining, as Paul said, if they separate, then she must either remain alone or go back to her husband, that kind of thing. Maybe the pain of loneliness and being alone and not having another partner because of a faithfulness here to a relationship, even one that's been shattered by the other person, that kind of makes you a eunuch for the kingdom of God. Perhaps in the context it looks as though that might be what Matthew is saying. And surely that does happen. I'm not saying it should always happen, but I'm sure it does happen. And I know you'd know people for whom that is. But it takes a lot of space in your heart to do that. And to know that sexual relationships, company and all those things, however beautiful, God can provide. God can love you, even alone, with a broken heart. And if there's enough space in your heart, maybe grace. And by the way, there's no saying a second marriage will solve the problem anyhow. But so something like that, perhaps, in Matthew's context, is what he's saying. I'm sorry I hurried that a little bit, and I'm not sure I was over clear, but I can't say it clear at the moment, so I'll have to take that as said. However, in Jesus' context, it's quite likely eunuch is not a nice word to throw at someone. It's very highly likely, and here we're getting to the centre of it. See, Jesus, the tradition tells us, Jesus was not married. Now, for a Jewish man or woman to be not married was absolutely exceptional. And their marriage was arranged, and so even if you had whatever you looked like, you'd get married to somebody. And whatever, you know, something would be all around. And what a pretty good system, too. You didn't have to spend all your time like on the shelf sitting there wondering if someone would say, darling, let's have a dance. I mean, your mum and dad said, you two dance. So you danced and maybe made the best of it and maybe it was a mess and maybe it was beautiful, who knows. But it was kind of organised for you and it was all something like that. It wasn't a very romantic relationship, but I'm sure often grew into a very loving one. So everybody married. Here's Jesus in his early 30s. Unmarried. Well, we all know why. Look at the local eunuch from Nazareth. What's up with you, mate? You know, I'm sure that was thrown at him, as a lot of other things were thrown at him, being Beelzebul and so on. So it seems to come from a sling-off. And it's about not being married, being a eunuch. And that's Jesus' response. Yes, there are eunuchs from birth. Some have been made that way. But is Jesus saying, I've chosen this? Very strange choice in his world because of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus chose to be celibate, to not marry, so that he could carry out that mission that God gave him, which was, well, you know what that mission was, and required of him all the things that celibacy involved. Rather than giving love to one particular woman and a particular family, he was asked to love in another way that attracted people to the mystery of God's love in the way we see Jesus doing it. And that's the way that text has been generally understood in the history of the church's theology and exegesis. I'll start by sharing with you another part of the same chapter that I talked about earlier from Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul, too, was not married. A celibate, again, rare, but that's the fact of his life, too. He says here in chapter 7 of Corinthians, I wish that all were as I myself am. But, he said, each has his or her own special gift from God. And that's the central thing. We've all got our way of loving. One has of one kind, and he means marriage, and that's the normal way, for heaven's sake, of people learning to love and growing and maturing and coping and finding out about themselves. That's absolutely, obviously normal. But there is another gift, another way of loving, rare though it be, and that's the other way, which is what he's been talking about, celibacy. And here are his reasons for suggesting celibacy. I'd like to see you free from worry. I don't know that that's the most profound reason for being celibate, but all of you married people would probably nod and say, yes, there's something in that. An unmarried man can devote himself to the Lord's affairs. I don't know whether the word affair is well chosen, but an unmarried man can devote himself to the Lord's affairs. All he need worry about is pleasing the Lord, Jesus. A married man has to bother about the world's affairs and devote himself to pleasing his wife. Paul's a celibate, so excuse his perhaps ignorance in these matters. He's torn in two ways, he says. I say this only to help you, not to put a halt around your necks, but simply to make sure that everything is as it should be and that you give your undivided attention to the Lord. So whoever you are, give your undivided attention to Christ. Now, obviously the bottom line is love the way you're meant to love. That's the thing. Love is what matters. So love your way. But if you can love as a celibate, says Paul, the way I'm doing it, well, I recommend it, says Paul. So now I want to talk to you about celibacy. And I've chosen texts that actually talk about priestly celibacy because I'm a priest. It's the simplest thing to do, the most honest thing to do. But obviously it applies to religious women, religious men, and anyone in a single life who's chosen a life of celibacy. And I want to give you the motivation that throughout the centuries has been behind it and give you in this short time the best understanding I can give you of what I understand through others celibacy to be. So the basic motivation for the choosing a celibate life as a Christian person is definitely because that's the way Jesus loved. Jesus was a celibate lover. Now, in today's world, you read about sexual relationships, we read about love, you read about all, and obviously let's look at the ideal, it's a beautiful way of loving. There is a fact, however, that we can't forget, that I don't forget, and anyone I know, well, anyhow. Jesus was a very good lover. I mean, he'd get pretty good marks for loving. But he wasn't married. He was single. He was celibate. So it keeps, and as far as I know, I mean, I wouldn't have tried it unless this was true, and I don't think anyone I know would. It's too hard. Secondly, it's too unusual. I don't know all the things it would involve, and I mean, the dreams go, and the children, and wife, company, and all the. So it's a very, it's a crazy thing to choose. Except that Jesus chose it. And he matured and he was very loving and he was very understanding. And so it gives you hope that, yes, this is a way of choice. And that's what we have here. In the Vatican II document on the priesthood, we read, priests have, and of course I'm only speaking of priests, but it applies generally, priests have of their own free choice accepted consecrated celibacy after the example of Christ. That's the motivation. We don't all do it well. We don't do it well all the time. Some of us don't manage at all to do it at all well. And it was silly that we even tried. And all that you know. And some people, because of a whole lot of reasons, mismanage it and just aren't capable of doing it, just as marriage doesn't always survive. They're the facts. But here is the ideal, the dream, the hope, the motivation. And is from my point of view, from where I stand and look at and the people I know in the priesthood, I think it's remarkably successful very often. That's the miracle, that it's so well lived by so many. So, and here it is, it's the special grace after the example of Christ. Paul VI, in his document on celibacy, they intend not only to participate in Christ's priestly office, but to share with him his very manner of loving, of living. That's the way he loved. Can we love like that? Well, the church hopes that priests, among others, can. So it tries to choose only those to be priests who have shown that they can actually mature and love in a celibate way like Jesus. That's the key. Here in the Guide to Formation of Priestly Celibacy, a document from the Vatican, we read, priestly celibacy is a communion in the celibacy of Christ. So if you wonder why your priests are celibate, here's the answer. This is at least their desire. Priestly, and the religious sisters and brothers, of course, is a communion in the celibacy of Christ. There arises a desire in those exercising the priesthood to reproduce the same conditions and outlook of life as Christ experienced in order to effect the closest possible imitation of him. Taking that a step further, sorry that's so small, but why was Jesus celibate? I think the answer is found in John 12:32. He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he will draw all people to himself. Jesus was meant to be a symbol of love to the community. And there is something, I hope you'd agree, about a celibate love that enables a person to be for everyone, ideally and hopefully, and not belonging. And so there is a beauty about it, a special quality of love about it. Christ wanted to draw everyone to his Father so no one would feel left out or second. And so celibates, we're told in Vatican II, obtain the most useful assistance towards the constant exercise of that perfect love by which they can become all things to all people in their priestly ministry. At one stage when I was having problems with celibacy, and I suppose every priest does, I remember talking, this is 20 years ago, I'm not saying the problems have stopped, but I remember discussing it with my provincial, and he said something quite nice to me, because I thought, this is too bloody hard. Like, you know, you start and then you do, and then, I thought, oh God, I'm exhausted. So I had a yarn with him, and he said, well, in a way, he said, as a priest, you're a father to those who have no father. You're kind of, if you could put it this way, you're a husband to those who have no husband. Like, people can recognize, I don't know if he said all this, but this is the idea. People know when you're lonely or not managing or not together, and yet if they see you loving, it gives them hope. People who are divorced, broken relationships can look at, hope some of this is true, they can look at someone and think, well, you can still love and be alone. You can still love and be lonely. You can still love and not have it all together. So maybe people think, because they see it happening, maybe there's some, you can be all things to all people, perhaps. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, this is my analysis of it anyhow, first of all, he recommended celibacy for eschatological reasons. I know you wanted me to use that word. In other words, because he thought the end was coming too. So, like, you haven't got time to kind of buy a house and get your wife organized, and your kids won't even have time to grow up anyhow, because the end of the world's coming pretty soon. So get on to essentials and love Jesus and, you know, get on to it. That was part of his reasoning. Secondly, he said it's better not to get caught up in marriage, because he says you've got all this worry about what does your wife want, what are you going to do, how are their jobs and all that. You know, get to essentials. Also, however, Paul's other motivation was he talks about his daily preoccupation, his anxiety for the churches. You could call about it availability. He was available to move, which a married man couldn't in conscience do. So Paul could go to Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and Rome. His work took him there, as some other people's ministries take them there. And it would have been totally unfair on a wife anyhow to be dragging her in all those directions. So it would have made him available for the community. But finally, and I think this is the key, Paul has some beautiful statements in his. He talks about himself as a mother. Paul sometimes said to be male chauvinist, if ever you say that, don't say it anywhere near me, because I'll take you to the texts in Paul that make that absolute stupidity. And I don't like being stupid to you, so don't be stupid yourselves. Paul couldn't possibly be a male chauvinist. I've never heard a male chauvinist talk of himself as being like a mother holding her child to her breast. If you go down the pub with all your male machos, that's kind of a conversation that you don't hear. He talks of himself in the most delicate female terms and male terms, of a father and a mother. He's obviously a terrifically loving person. He didn't get everything right, but very loving, and within his context, I think extraordinarily understanding. So he was celibate so that he could love as a mother or father the people that he was missioned to. Here in John's Gospel, on the same point of witnessing to the commitment of Christ to the community, to all people. The bride is only for the bridegroom. The bridegroom's friend, and that's the celibate person. He's not a bridegroom of anybody, but he is the bridegroom's friend, who stands there and listens. He is glad when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This same joy, says John the Baptist, I feel, and now it's complete. He must grow greater, and I must grow smaller. The celibate Christian is someone who's able to love, because that's what it's about, and not all can love as celibate, able to love and listen and not draw the person to themselves, which is obviously essential in a sexual union, not draw them to me, to the self, but draw them to the bridegroom, to that bridegroom, or to the bridegroom who is Christ. So in a sense, it's a self-effacing role. Another statement from the German hierarchy, the renunciation of marriage is a form of life through which the priest's total dedication to the ministry without any reservation gains a particularly clear and explicit expression. So first, motivation for celibacy is because that's the way Jesus loved. Second, it is a symbol, hopefully, to the community of the kind of love Jesus has for the community, for everyone in it. Availability and a love that draws everyone to Christ, to God the Father. Thirdly, consecrated celibacy in the Church's tradition has been a symbol and a witness of the commitment of the person, I'm talking about priest, but it isn't only priest, to Christ. So it's a love commitment to him. So the ring's still on the finger, but it's a relationship with Christ. Document of Vatican II, again, I'm trying to give you just the official teaching so that you can see I'm not just drawing on any of my own thoughts on their own. By means of celibacy, priests profess before people their willingness to be dedicated with undivided loyalty to the task entrusted to them, namely that of espousing the faithful to the one husband and presenting them, as Paul says, as a chaste virgin to Christ. They recall that mystical marriage established by God and destined to be fully revealed in the future, by which the Church holds Christ as her only spouse. So the community is espoused beautifully to Christ, the bridegroom of the community, and the one who is asked to be the leader of the community, the symbolic leader of that community, which is the priestly role, that person images this by his heart being devoted to Christ in a way that's, let's say, exclusive, but all-inclusive. Down the bottom, Paul VI, made captive by Christ Jesus unto the complete abandonment of one's entire self to him, the priest takes on the likeness of Christ most perfectly. That's the dream, that's the reason, and that's what all priests are struggling and doing very imperfectly, but want to do. Another motivation, you have to check this if it makes sense to you. Tell me privately later if you think it does. Now, let's see. I think consecrated celibacy is a sign of love and an impulse to others to love, hopefully. But you see, all the time I'm talking about celibacy as a way of loving. You've got that, haven't you? Like, celibacy doesn't mean not having a wife, speaking from the male perspective. It doesn't mean being chaste. It includes that. But we're talking about loving celibacy. And of course, many people try to be celibate and can't love as a celibate, just as some people can't love in a particular marriage or whatever. So we're not talking about something that's easy or automatic, but that's what we're talking about. This way of loving that is special to the consecrated life of celibacy. Well, here, John the 23rd, who knew a lot about all these things, good saint that he is, talking to seminarians who might have stirred him to something, dear old Pope, wouldn't have minded being there to be encouraged by him. Purity of heart is an indispensable condition for disinterested service of one's neighbour in the priestly ministry, said this dear man. It is a purity of heart that prepares one for the joys of communion at the foot of the altar, which feeds fervent thoughts of apostolic charity, which breathes unbroken serenity. It attracts souls by the very charm of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might know priests of whom you could say that was true, that they attracted you in your own life of love because of the quality of loving as celibates they were able to share with you. I hope you know priests like that for their sake and yours. Vatican II, the document on the Church, Lumen Gentium. Virginity or celibacy, this perfect continence for love of the kingdom of heaven has always been held in high esteem by the Church as a sign and stimulus of love, and as a singular source of spiritual fertility in this world. And on the Synod on Priestly Ministry, we read, if celibacy is lived in the spirit of the gospel, in prayer, vigilance, poverty, joy, the shunning of honours, and in fraternal love, it becomes a sign which can't long remain hidden. On the contrary, it will effectively proclaim Christ to the human race, even in our time. I could run through some of the great celibates like Francis of Assisi, and you'd have a big list. And Paul VI, John the 23rd, Teilhard de Chardin, I mean, there's Mother Teresa of Calcutta, I mean, the list is endless. There are plenty of examples of this in our world to remind us of the beauty of celibacy. If everyone trying for it doesn't always succeed, you would treat them with compassion, wouldn't you? And so some might be trying and they're not sensible to try. Well, they should be helped to stop trying. That's all part of it too. But at least there's a dream there and a beauty that is rare, perhaps, but can be delicately graced. So it needs all the help in the world for it. Lastly, the fifth, this is the best way I've been able to study it or define it. The fifth motivation is, and is this true? I guess you'll know. Consecrated celibacy can be a symbol and witness to the transcendent. Like, it makes no sense if this world is all that there is. Well, it doesn't make any sense to me anyhow. And I don't think it makes any sense to anybody. It makes no sense to be alone. It makes no sense not to have children and grandchildren and life and ordinariness and barbecues and I don't know what else the hell happens in an ordinary family, but I do because I had 8 brothers and sisters and we lived in an ordinary family. But yeah, I hope you can see, like, to not do that is silly unless there is needed in this world an unusual and rare but real reminder that no, there is another love that's possible. And that might be particularly important for those many of us, all of us, many of us who don't manage love very well anyhow. Priests and brothers and nuns and mums and dads and uncles and aunties and who see ourselves as being because we've got all this rubbish around us. Sorry, I'll get carried away, and I shouldn't, but this romantic rubbish, I mean, if it's true, come and tell me, somebody, but it seems to me absolute baloney about sexual relationships. Now, everyone feels like a sexual failure, but the sexual successes are only in the films. I mean, that kind of sexual success. So it's all blown out of proportion, I think. So it's, and we're all kind of, it's, our world has gone bizarre on it, every way. So I imagine most people feel imperfect, perhaps failure, certainly aware of the reality of their limited self and the limited people and all that. So we need reminders that there is a love that transcends our experience of love, that's very real and that's very healing, and that I, whoever I am in all these pews here, I, with all my sins and all my failures and all my struggles, it's possible for me that God is actually love, the transcendent God. And that can then heal and grace and enable me in my limited way and you in your limited way to struggle and try and reach across and try and make love where love is hard to make in this world. Well, the German hierarchy, and you can imagine what the German hierarchy know about love. Sorry, I don't want to be... I just imagine, you know, boots and clicking and all this. But I'm sure Germans are as emotional and loving as the Irish, or nearly anyhow. No. So the German hierarchy have this to say. Renunciation of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven bears witness to a dimension existing beyond worldly things and finding its full consummation in the act of faith in Christ. Paul the Sixth says, celibacy manifests in a clearer and more complete way the profoundly transforming reality of the New Testament. It would be a tragedy if celibacy were, if my failures in celibacy caused you to think celibacy was phony. It'd be just as foolish as a poor mother in her distress, hurting her children physically, made me think that motherhood was crazy, you know. I mean, what if there's failures in our world, but don't let's generalise from them to pull down the beauty of motherhood or fatherhood or family or celibacy. They're too delicate to be hurt like that. So it is, it seems to me, it may be. Paul the Sixth thought it was, and he lived it beautifully. Celibacy manifests in a clearer and more complete way the profoundly transforming reality of the New Testament, because it's mysterious. It only works if it's a sacrament. It only works if it says something about grace, because there's no human reason for it to be working. Paul the Sixth again, in the world of man, so deeply involved in the earthly concerns and too often enslaved by the desires of the flesh, the precious divine gift of perfect continence for the kingdom of heaven stands out precisely as a singular sign of the blessings of heaven. So, come back to Jesus' words in the way they've normally been understood. If you have space in your heart for this, says Jesus, do it. Be celibate, but only if you have space in your heart. If your heart is, because if your heart is too small, it won't work. Now, maybe your mum and dad have loved you enough to have a heart that's big enough to be able to love celibately, not, well, like Jesus, in the manner of Jesus. But it's not going to work if the heart is too constricted. And to live a celibate life, as you well know, to live a celibate life where you aren't getting sufficient emotional feedback or maturing sexually or whatever, is not going to work for anyone. For the priest it won't, for the people it won't, for the community it won't. It just doesn't function like that. So it is going to require a lot of grace, and it's going to require a gift that's no doubt, you'd imagine, fairly rare, because it's very unusual to be able to learn to love without all the what most of you remember, the give and take and correction and struggle and pain and joy and naturalness of family and hurt and suffering and just life's journey. When you're alone, that can often, you don't have those experiences, so you don't mature, you may not. But Jesus says, okay, if your heart's big enough, apostles, disciples, Paul picked it up, and people have picked it up for 2,000 years and still will continue. May I conclude with this? However, the question still remains open, and this is the question you all have to attend to. I understand, and live, attempting as I am to live a celibate life, I understand why the church sees celibacy and priesthood as beautifully fitting. I'm sure they are. But you know that over the centuries, not at the beginning and not for quite a while, but over the centuries, and I'm speaking of the Catholic Church was so... There are a whole lot of motives, and we could look at them all historically, but the basic ones I've given you. The Church could see the fittingness of this so well that it decided that only those who were celibate could become priests.